to spirituality the second week. This week we're talking about disciplines of spirituality. And the title for today is What a Character. We're not going to look at the text that was mentioned this morning. I don't know how we got all those papers all mixed up. But before we even move into the subject of character, I want to talk a little bit more about prayer, because that was just too short yesterday. And prayer is such a large subject that I only got to talk about some of the hard things about prayer and didn't even get to offer any ideas about our prayer lives. So let's begin with prayer. Lord, as we meet together today, we are delighted by your presence in our midst. We're grateful that your Spirit will minister to each one of us as we need to be touched. And I am particularly grateful that your Spirit empowers us to serve you even when we don't feel like it. Thank you that your Spirit is with us in a very special way to even intercede for us and to pray for us, because we're not able to pray by ourselves. And so we ask that as we talk about prayer and as we talk about Christian character today, your Spirit would anoint us with a special blessing so that we might grow in new ways and be drawn closer to you. We ask this eagerly because we know that your work is to do miracles. In the name of Jesus, amen. I just want to mention three things in relation to prayer that are useful tools. And the first is prayer books. And the reason why I think it's important for us to talk about prayer books is, if you grew up as I did, I kind of thought that when I got old enough to make up my own prayers, that then I didn't need prayer books anymore. And only discovered later, when I got a little bit more mature — I'm still not all that mature, but when I got a little bit more mature, I discovered that when I made up my own prayers, they got awful narrow. And that I needed prayer books in order to widen my horizons, because a prayer book takes you into all kinds of things that otherwise you wouldn't think of. And that especially struck me when someone gave to me a prayer book that had morning and evening prayers for 4 weeks. And for a year, I went through that prayer book. So I got to go through it 13 times. And by the 13th time through, you kind of know all those prayers from memory. And it really made me recognize how narrow my thought was unless I had this guidance. And it just became a habit that I read the prayer just before I went to bed and just when I got up in the morning. Now, you're going to think this is silly, but the reason that I share this illustration is to emphasize that if you create for yourself disciplines and habits that are personally your own, that really work for you, it makes your prayer life more effective because it's easier. It's just that the development of the habit. Well, the last thing that I do every night and the first thing that I do every morning is sit in the bathroom. So I kept the prayer book on the tank. And that was really handy because you're not doing anything else while you're sitting there. I mean, you know. So it just became a habit that as soon as I sat down before going to bed, I'd reach back on the tank and dig out my prayer book. Well, I shared that illustration at a workshop once where I was talking about devotional life. And after my session, I went into the ladies' room, and I was in one little compartment. And some lady came in into the other little compartment, and about 2 minutes later, I saw her hand a prayer book up. I thought that was great. She'd learned it really well. But I wasn't able to bring that prayer book that I use for night and morning on this trip because I'd been gone from home altogether 3 months, and so I had to choose which books I could carry around. And I really miss it. That's just a good habit, that it's just sitting there. Now I don't have that kind of tank, and so it's in a little basket with a pair of magnifying glasses in my bathroom in South Bend. And it's a nice habit, because then when I lie down to sleep, the last thought in my head is what I've just prayed about. And when I get up in the morning, the first thing that I'm thinking about is God. So the prayer book has just been really useful. If you haven't a prayer book like that, let me recommend, I got a new one for Christmas from one of my best friends. It's by John Bailey. And I just love that prayer book. He gets a little heavy on the repentance, but we probably all need that anyway. But I've just been delighted by that book. Or, you know, there's all kinds of books that have morning and evening prayers. I'd like to recommend also the use of our own hymnal, because it helps you to know the hymns better. You know, most of the hymns in here are prayers. And just work through the hymnal and pray one a day. work through the Psalms and pray one a day. Or there also are the prayers of the week, because you have all the collects, you know, in the front of the hymnal. If I had two hands, I'd open it up and show you, but you all know where they are. And there's all kinds of extra little prayers in here. And I encourage you to buy your own hymnal and really get familiar with the hymns by praying them. So that's really a nice prayer book to expand your horizons. So that's one suggestion, just the use of prayer books. Secondly, I want to talk about prayer journals. I really like this My Prayer Notebook. I got it from Billy Graham about 4 years ago, and I've been doing it every year ever since. What I love about it, I'll try to open to a page that shows it. It has a space for every day. I'll pass this around if you promise not to read anything. It has a space for every day, and I use this in the morning and thank God for what happened the day before. And so on the calendar day, I'm writing on what was yesterday. And it just keeps me really mindful of the kind of things that happened yesterday and how God worked. But what I love about this book is he lists every week some countries to pray for. And in the back of the book, it has descriptions of those countries. And by the end of the year, you've prayed for every country in the world. And then there's also these pages called Unreached People Groups. And it just makes me very mindful of what people don't know about the Lord yet. So a tool like this helps you to pray globally. And I think the most urgent need among Christians today is to be more global. I have a poster in my office that I got from the Mennonite Central Committee that says, a modest proposal for peace. Let all the Christians of the world decide that they won't kill each other. Now think about the implications of that. Because there are many, many, many very strong Christians in the lands of all of our quote-unquote enemies. And if all the Christians of the world decide they're not going to kill each other, there won't be any war. So as we think about countries and as we pray about the world and be conscious of the world's needs, that really spurs us on. And then as I was talking yesterday, how our prayer causes us to put legs on our prayer. If I'm praying for peace, then I'm going to be an agent of peace. I'm going to be seeking for reconciliation. Now if you're interested in a notebook like this, I think in the back here on this blue card it says the address where you can write for it. And if any of you want that, you can check that after class. Then I want to talk about prayer lists. I used to hate prayer lists. They never worked for me. You know, I'd have a list and I'd say to people, well, I'm going to pray for you, and then, you know, you never do it. And prayer lists get so boring. You just wind up saying, God bless so-and-so and so-and-so and so-and-so, and it just never worked. Well, about 4 years ago, that changed dramatically for me. And I'm really a beginner at prayer. I do not share these ideas because I'm good at it, but because maybe you're a beginner too and we can all begin together. But I was at a conference where there was a fellow that I'd known since he was in high school, and he was having some real struggles. And he said, I just really need you to pray for me. And I said, okay, Tom, I'll pray for you every night. And then I thought, now how am I going to remember to pray for him every night? Well, you're going to think this story is silly too, but it shows that we have our own idiosyncratic habits, and they work because they're idiosyncratic. So at nighttime, I have to do this real painful thing where I have to scrape my gums because my jawbones are collapsing, and I just hate doing it, and I wasn't doing a very good job of it. But I have to do it. So I thought, okay, every night when I start doing this little routine, I'm going to pray for Tom. He'll get the first tooth. So that worked. Not only did it work because I always remembered to pray for Tom, but it also worked to help me do what I hate to do as a physical therapy. Well, then the list started growing, and the list started growing, and it kept on growing. And I went back to the periodontist for my quarterly checkup, and he said, Marvy, your gum tissues are so much better. I said, that's because my prayer list is so much longer. But it started degenerating again. It started getting into just God bless Tom and God bless, you know, everybody else that was on the list. That just didn't work. Then came the idea to pray by categories, and that's been the most exciting discovery for my prayer life. Because my list, which hangs in the bathroom, that's right there, because this routine takes me half hour, 45 minutes. So this just hangs on the mirror. I have various categories. And as I look at the category, God brings various names to mind. And what's fascinating to me, because remember I was stressing yesterday that prayer is where God is the subject, rather than thinking where God is the object? what's fascinating to me is how God brings names into my head. I remember one time, this one guy came up at least 5 times. He just kept coming up in different categories. And I saw him the next day, and I said, what's going on with you? Your name came into my head 5 times on my prayer list last night. And he just looked at me with these great eyes of wonder and said, how did you know I needed prayer? I said, I didn't know. It's just your name kept coming up in all these categories. I'll pass this around because maybe some of these categories would be helpful. But one of the categories, for example, is people who are ill and those who stand beside them. Because we need to be praying about the families and how can I assist the families. Or other categories are my godchildren. Other categories are like people I'm going to be with tomorrow. People I was with today. Because, you know, like if I'm with you today and you tell me about a concern, like one person shared with me in a note today some real concerns. Now, tonight when I get to that category and it says people I was with today, she's going to come to mind. And her mother and her brother. You know, that's going to be there because the category nudges it. And it's really exciting because then you don't forget what you've promised people. And people I'm going to be with tomorrow gives you a chance to really prepare for how you're going to minister to people tomorrow. Other things I have on here just always make me laugh because I have one section called immediate concerns. And I look back and it just makes me laugh how the things that were immediate concerns God solved. For a while it was where I'm going to graduate school. Well, then that got answered. Then the problem was how much money I was going to get. Then that got answered. Then it was what am I going to do with my house here in Olympia, Washington? And then that got answered. And then it was how am I going to move? And that got answered. And then, you know, and I look back now at all these things that were immediate concerns. And you just see that step by step God took care of them all. You know, his provision just always is there. So immediate concerns is kind of a fun thing because it helps me to realize that all the things I get all hyper about, God knew ages ago because he's infinite and not limited by linear time. And God provides in skillions of ways. Other things are like my graduate study or people that I'm with at school or, you know, whatever. Would it help you to see this list for categories? Just maybe you might want to just jot down some categories.
Do you put the names, the thing, your concern down and then cross it out after it's been answered?
No. I just kind of revise my cardboards every once in a while and put new items of categories and take off some. But see, the categories are large enough that they don't change. Like one of the categories is handicapped people because I have a lot of friends that are handicapped since I am and, you know, they're real deep friendships. And various handicapped people come and go in my life. Like a blind man that was really close to at Notre Dame just died. So I still pray for his family. But I also pray for other handicapped friends of various places. Another category is prisoners. And that first got on my list because I've been writing to a man on death row for about 8 years. Well, then I was on a television program about my book, and another prisoner wrote me from Kansas, so then that added to the prisoner list. I mean, it just kind of grows like that. So, and various people come up in the categories. And some nights I don't get past about 2 categories. I mean, I really dwell on those. Well, and I'm glad you asked that because that leads to the next thing. Well, then I got frustrated because there were so many categories I didn't always get to them. I was with my friend Janet, who's a doctor in Mississippi, in January, and she has her prayer list hanging on her window, and she kneels there every morning and prays. And she prays by a rotation of days. So I made up another card that I'm now using for my morning prayers, and she had laid out some of her goals for life, like physical goals, spiritual goals, emotional goals, social goals. And then she had this rotation of what you pray for each day. So I laid out a rotation like that, and that's been nice for my morning prayers. On Sunday, I pray for the church, because, you know, you think about that. On Monday, you know, you pray for another subject. I pray for school on Monday. On Tuesday, I pray for my freelance corporation and what we're doing there. On Wednesday, something else. And, you know, and then on Saturday, I don't know why that hit on Saturday. I guess it's because it's preparation for Sunday worship. I try and pray for the nation and pray for the president and pray for, you know, instead of complaining about him all the time. If I prayed for him more, I would complain less. So those have been helpful for me for trying to get through everything in a week. Pray for something on a different day. And I also, on that day, do a rotation of praise and confession and, you know, that kind of a program. So that's what this card is about. That one's evening prayers and this one's morning prayers. And those cards are just hanging in my bathroom. And then when I travel, I just stick them in my medicine bag and they just go with me. And you know, you just pick up a piece of cardboard and then you can carry it with you wherever you go. Usually after, those are new ones, after a while they're water splotched and ink is going all over everywhere. Usually by then it's time to revise the prayer list and start over. Well, I just wanted to offer a couple suggestions since yesterday was mostly the difficulty of prayer, that you know, God calls us to all the time be agents of the coming of the kingdom. And I thought that it was not fair to not at least offer a few suggestions. Do you have any questions or comments, reactions? Okay.
I have a question.
Yeah.
When you pray for people, then you don't want to just say, God bless so-and-so. How do you pray for them?
Good question. I didn't even plant it. That's really a good question. I have to keep paper and pencil next to me also. I have a little table in my bathroom that my dad built for my blood test and all that blah, blah. But it has paper and pencil on it. Because, like, let's suppose, I always use this as an example because it's the freshest one for me. A lady who used to share my house has cancer. And she has two little kids who are 5 and 8. And, you know, it's just a wonderful family. And of all the mothers in the whole world, I just think she's such a super mother. And it really rips me apart that she has cancer. So Tony's in my prayers just a whole lot. And as I pray about Tony, I try to pray visualizing healing, but healing in every way. Healing physically, you know, she's in chemotherapy right now, and I try to find ways that I can be supportive of her as she's going through that. And as I pray, I want to be open to God telling me ways I can be supportive. So one night when I was praying, I realized I was really mad. I was just mad that of all people she should have cancer. And the more I prayed about it, the more it really came clear to me. God doesn't speak to me out of clouds. It just sort of whatever goes on in my brain. Came clear to me that I should tell her I was mad. So I wrote her this letter, which I said, I don't know if this is helpful or not, but I just want you to know I'm mad. I'm angry about your cancer and all people who ought not to be you, how you take care of yourself and all this kind of stuff. And I just dumped it all out and I said, I just want you to know that I'm in the fight with you. Well, the next letter I got from her, she said, you don't know how much it helped me that you were mad. Because she said, I've got to fight this thing and I get tired of fighting, but if I know you're fighting mad, at least there's two of us. So we sort of made a little covenant together and we call it IFWE, which stands for In the Fight With You. And when I send her checks, I'll put on IFWE. And when I write her letters, I write IFWE all over the envelope, you know. It's just part of the prayer. And so as I pray for her now, I keep asking that God would show me ways that I can be in the fight with her, you know. And I ask specifically for healing, but I want that to be holistic. I want it that if she isn't healed physically, that God's continuing to grant healing of emotions and whatever. But I always try to pray. See, I'm not very good at this, so don't think I am. I try to pray asking always how I can be the agent of the prayers. Because I'm saying, not my will, but thine be done, Lord. That means, here I am, Lord, use me for your will. And so when I go through the whole list, and like I pray about people I'm going to be with tomorrow, I want to be kind of conscious of who they are and what their needs are. You know, and when I pray tonight, people I was with today, I want to think about, well, how can I be supportive of somebody who has some concerns as she ministers to her family? You know, various kinds of things like that. As I pray about future speaking engagements, like I've been praying about Holden for several months, you know, how can I bring to Holden whatever God would have me bring? Those kinds of things. Or when I pray about books I'm writing, most of my best book ideas happen while I'm praying, and they just kind of come, and I have to keep paper and pencil. One of the most important things that happens in prayer is God always shows me all the bad things I did that day. I mean, like, I'll be praying along about somebody I was with, and I'll realize that I said something really stupid. Then I have to write that down so that I apologize to them the next day. You know, and a lot of times when I come back to people and say, you know, that thing I said yesterday, I'm just really sorry I did that, they've usually forgotten. But it helps me know that the relationship is deepened. If God has brought it to my mind, then it's important enough to tell him. So that's part of the confession that happens. A lot of confession happens when I pray for other people. I realize all the dumb things I've done. Like right now, I'm praying at night about a letter I got that was pretty critical of my work. And The more I pray about it, the more I realize how right that person is and how I need to write to them and thank them that they rebuked me so gently. So, that's hard. Okay, does that say enough? Is that helpful? Anybody else? Questions or comments? Yeah.
I heard Pastor Boswick say one time, instead of praying, bless this person, say, fill this person with your love.
Good.
That's helped me in praying, instead of bless.
Good. Can you all hear that? Instead of bless, fill this person with your love. One thing that helps
with
me.
Your life.
Oh, yeah. One thing that helps me in even using the word bless, I can't do this very well with my hand in a cast, but the sign for bless, you start with your thumbs at your lips, and you sort of kiss it and spread it out. That's the sign for bless, only with two hands. And when I think about that, that helps me know what bless means. You know, that the love of God would be kind of spread out upon people. And that immediately calls us to be agents of it. And if I'm asking for somebody that God would fill him with his light and love, how can I be an agent of that? And Bill Vosvick, I'm so glad you mentioned him, thank you. He emphasizes visualizing. You know, that in our mind's eye, we imagine a person healthy, and we imagine what we're praying about so that we can really pray more effectively. That helps a whole lot, too. Well, now, one reason why I didn't at all feel bad about continuing the subject of prayer into the subject for today is that today I plan to talk about Christian character. And the best way for our character to be molded is by our prayer life. Because the more we pray, the more God can work these kind of qualities into our lives. And in order to study the subject of character, I want to kind of skibble around with some various texts. There's a danger in doing that. There's always the danger of proof texting. Those of us that grew up Lutherans are especially adept at proof texting. And why that becomes dangerous is you pull something out of context and you can use a verse to prove almost anything if you distort its context enough. Excuse me. So today I'm wanting to be real faithful to the context, but I want to look at just a verse here and a verse there and a verse here and a verse there because it says some important things about character. Kind of in preparation for that, I need to say a couple introductory remarks about Christian character, because I think it's a subject that's not very well understood. And one of the professors that I went to Notre Dame for, Stanley Hauerwas, who's now left, is probably one of the best persons for teaching about character. And his approach just fascinated me, because I'm majoring in Christian ethics, and you know how in our society there's all these ethical dilemmas? You know, like it's the ethical question, should we have all these nuclear arms to deter the enemy, or should we be pacifist and not have nuclear arms? I mean, that's an ethical dilemma. Stanley Hauerwas's approach to ethical questions is to say that when you don't decide until you get into a dilemma, it's too late. That we have all these ethical quandaries, that's the word he uses all the time. We get into these quandaries, and how do you decide a quandary? Instead, he says, what we have to focus on is what kind of character is there? What kind of community are we that we foster a certain kind of character? Now, let me demonstrate what that means. The worst question, I think, in ethics these days is the question of abortion. And the reason why it's worst is because all sides of the argument are missing each other. And if you're debating the abortion question, if you're on the side that says abortion is a good thing and a woman ought to have a choice, and you ask that person, when does life begin? That person will say after the baby's born, or even after the baby develops kind of character. Because you can find medical evidence to augment your case that life begins at birth. Okay? If you're on the other side and you're pro-life, then you have all these arguments that life begins at conception. And when those arguments are never going to connect. Because this side says this is when life begins, and this side says this is when life begins according to what you want it to prove. And you just won't connect. And if you've noticed the debates on the abortion question, they always miss each other. Because they're just arguing from different presuppositions and you can't ever connect. Well, now, how are we going to deal with that subject? Stanley Hauerwas proposes a different question. It's the wrong question to ask, when does life begin, if I want to make an ethical decision about abortion. The question to ask is, what kind of people are we if we don't welcome children into the world? And I think of that especially because Don Mueller in Matins this morning used the example of Dorinda, you know, where a lot of people now would elect to abort a Down syndrome child. And yet, look at all that Dorinda has taught us. What kind of people are we if we don't welcome handicapped children? It says, number one, we're too selfish to expend the time and effort to care for them. You know, it just says a whole lot about our character. Now, in asking that question, that doesn't mean that I'm saying abortion is always wrong, because there are cases where, you know, there's other things that have to be considered. My point is just, the argument misses if you base it on when does life begin, because we can amass evidence for either side of the case. And we have to ask a more penetrating question. And what's important is our character as Christians, and if this is my character, I'll make these kinds of choices. So the other day I used the example of whether or not to study or go to a party. Because my character has been developed by means of the home I grew up in, where the most important thing in life was to serve the Lord, my parents molded that kind of character so that that's my first choice. And it's not that when I come to a decision, I have to go through all this quandary of trying to figure out how to decide. You decide on the basis of who you already are. Do you see that? So if we're talking about spiritual disciplines, one of the most important things to be paying attention to is the discipline of how our character is forming. And why that's a spiritual discipline is that every choice you make either increases your character this way or it increases your character this way. So, let's suppose I'm standing in a store and it would be really easy to shoplift. Nobody would notice. And I could shoplift something I really wanted. Now, how I make that decision is going to turn me either this way or it's going to turn me 180 degrees the other way. And every decision that I make this way increases my character this way, as opposed to every decision I make this way increases my character to the negative. And that's why things like Weight Watchers work. Because if you're trying to diet, what you need to develop is habits of choice, character that chooses. So it doesn't help you diet if you put on the refrigerator, don't eat chocolate cake. Because if you put that, what do you want more than anything? Chocolate cake, right? But if you put on your refrigerator, love those rutabagas, you know, or shrimps, but you know, if you develop that you like choices that are alternatives, then you like those choices, and you develop a character that moves toward vegetables. See, that's part of the Holden philosophy too. We want to eat lower on the food chain up here. And so we want to create as appetizing of things as possible that are good for you. And so we have this yummy homemade bread every day. That's good stuff. You know, I really like that stuff. And so it creates in us habits of conservation because it's pleasant. We choose those habits. And we develop a character of choosing. Now, not only is character development important, but the community in which you live is important. Because how you are together with people is supportive of what kind of character you're developing. And that's where I think the major failure of the church is. I think the most important thing the church has got to get back to is being community. Because if we're community, we mold this kind of character. But that kind of character isn't happening a whole lot. Kids nowadays don't grow up with what you grew up with. You know, I grew up with parents who had devotions every night, and, you know, that was just the way it was. And we had these kinds of traditions. But kids nowadays are more and more rejecting those traditions because there's not a community in which they can flourish. When I lived in community in Olympia, Washington, it was a whole lot easier to recycle because all of us wanted to recycle. And you can just do it better when you're together. I'm going to give an example of that again. This is just so important. When I first went to South Bend, I visited a Mennonite church because it was part of my doctoral studies. I wanted to know what was going on in the peace churches. And I found out from John Howard Yoder, my mentor, how I could get a ride. And I went to the Mennonite church, and I loved a bunch of the things they do. Like when they sing hymns, they just all stand up and sing in four part. Acapulco. Without accompaniment, just the chorister gives a pitch and they all sing in four parts. It's just amazing. And after the sermon, they all respond to the sermon, you know, and people just stand up and give prayer requests. I thought that was really neat. But the next week, I went to go to a Lutheran church in town, and the AAL salesman was going to give me a ride, or arrange for me a ride, and nobody ever called. And the Mennonite lady called me up again and said, "Do you want to ride this morning?" I said, "Yeah, the Lutherans forgot me, so I'll go again." So I went again. Well, then it happened the third week. A Lutheran pastor was going to arrange a ride. Never happened. The Mennonite lady called me up again and said, "Do you want to come again?" I said, "Sure." By then I was hooked. Because that day, I had a speaking engagement coming up, and everybody always asked for prayers, so I thought, well, I might as well try. So I stood up and said, "Well, I'm a stranger in your midst, but I have this speaking engagement coming up, and I'd appreciate your prayers." At least a dozen people came to me after worship and asked about it so that they could pray more. And I thought, man, I've never had this happen in a Lutheran church, that I shared a prayer concern in a whole bunch of people. Well, I went back the next week, and all those people asked me how it had gone and what had happened in response to their prayers. I was so amazed. Well, so I thought, I'm going to visit this church longer because I want to learn about this community stuff. So about 2 months later, I was really sick. And when I get sick and live alone and I'm on insulin and all this kind of stuff, it's pretty scary. And the South Bend Symphony was playing that night. And I have tickets, a season ticket to the South Bend Symphony. So I'd like to use his ticket. She's a musician. And I said, "Well, you know, I'd really like you to use this ticket." Well, she said, "I can't use it because I'm playing a concert myself tonight." She's a pianist. And she said, "But I'll call around and ask some of my other friends at Bethel College." So she called around. A little while later, she called me back. She said, "Marva, I just can't find anybody, so, you know, I don't know what to do." Well, the friend that I always went to concerts with, I thought she could just take the ticket and give it to somebody. So I said, "Well, that's okay, you know, don't worry about it. Have a nice concert." We hung up. 5 minutes later, she called back. I was so amazed. I mean, how would you feel if you were on your way to play a concert? On her way to play the concert, she was walking out the door. She went back in, dialed my number, and said, "Marva, are you going to be all right? Do you need me to bring anything? I could come over right after my concert. And if you need anything, I could stop at a grocery store. Just let me know, and I'd be glad to help you." Can you believe that? On her way to a performance? Now, I don't know about y'all, but before something like that, I'm all hyper, and all I'm concerned about is what I'm doing. I wouldn't care about somebody who is sick. I thought, I got to hang around with this lady. I want to become like that, and it's really neat because I hang around with her a lot, and someday it's going to rub off. I might start being nice. The more I stay with people like that, the more I see the depth of their character. And I was sharing that with the dean of the seminary where I teach. I said, "This has just been a phenomenal experience." And he said, "I've never yet met a Mennonite I didn't like." Because there's just a quality of character that's nourished in their community. That's just astounding. Now, there's no reason why Christians all over the world can't be like that. It's just because we haven't got the kind of community that fosters that sort of stability of character. Do you understand the importance of this? Who you are is determined by who you hang around, with whom you hang around. Now, that does not mean that we shouldn't hang around with friendly local atheists. Because the gospel's never going to be spread unless we have friends who are not of our community. But we have a whole lot more strength for ministering to people who are not of our community if our community's really solid. So when I used to work in a congregation in Olympia, we had some discipleship groups. One of the men there was a lawyer, and there were several lawyers in his office that gave him a bad time about being a Christian. And so it became the responsibility of everybody in the group to pray for Jim as he ministered to his lawyer friends. And it was so fun when we got together every week for our discipleship meeting. Everybody would say, "Well, now, Jim, what happened this week?" And the most fascinating thing, my first book, the gold one, was in galley stage at that time. And this one lawyer who was kind of a bulldozer sort of person, he had some English background. And Jim, my lawyer friend, had just been talking to him about my book. And Frank said he was interested in it. So I had him proofread the galleys. And after it was over, we got together to talk about it. He said, "Boy, this is really interesting." I thought, if just one seed is planted, you know, that he proofread the galleys. And Jim started it all because that was his ministry. But he had this support. He'd been too shy. in his office before that. But this discipleship group enfolded him, and everybody cared what's going on with Jim's ministry with his lawyer friends. Now, can you just envision how the church would be dramatically changed if we could be community like that? If we could be groups of caring people where we're really supporting each other's ministries, so that when you go teach in your elementary school, you know that the rest of the group stands with you to support your ministry to those children. I pick out one person who I know what she does. I don't know what your other occupations are. But think about the magnificence of that when you go with that kind of support. That's one of the reasons why it's been good for me to teach this week when I've just been struggling so much with pain and feeling sick. Because I send out prayer letters to people on my prayer list, and I know that there are people all over the country praying for me today. And I sent out the word that I'd broken my finger a couple days ago, so some people have gotten that letter. There are more people praying about those kinds of things. And because of that kind of prayer support, I know God can work in spite of me. So the idea of community is that we foster growth of character, we support one another in making character decisions that are going to lead us, you know, if I hang around with good people, I'm going to become more good. And the most important part of character formation is Jesus, because we see in Jesus the incarnation of God character, and he wants us to be like him. And the more I look at Jesus, the more I'll become like him. Paul says in Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 3:18, you know, the more we observe him, the more we reflect him from one degree of glory to another. So I can't stress enough the importance of this habit forming and character development, because it's a nurturing thing. It's a long obedience in the same direction. Too many people try to do ethics on snap decisions. But ethics, our moral life, happens because we're moving in this direction, and we're moving in a godly direction. Now, that also makes it easier for me when I look at texts that tell me to put on characteristics that I just haven't got yet. Like later, we're going to get to Colossians 3. It says, put on loving kindness and tenderheartedness and mercies and all that kind of stuff. Thinking, oh my gosh, I'm not like that at all. But it doesn't say that you have to be totally kind yet. It just means that we're moving in kind direction. You know, that my face is set that way instead of that way. I might not make it to Heart Lake, but at least I'm on the right trail. You know? Okay? Now, let's look at some texts that talk about character. And these are just going to be a verse here and a verse there, not to rip them out of context. Start, first of all, I'm trying to kind of build a case. Start, first of all, with Galatians 2, verse 20. I always get worried when people leave. I think I said something wrong. If I say something wrong, I hope you'll all come to me and tell me so that my character can form more positively. I'm serious. Galatians 2, verse 20. Now, in some of your translations, verse 20 starts with, I have died with Christ. For some of you, that's the end of verse 19, depending on what version you have. I want to start with, I have died with Christ. And I want you to notice that there's a three-step progression in this verse, and it's the three steps of character formation. I've died with Christ, so I no longer live. That's the first step. I've died with Christ. And the interesting thing that happens in the Greek is that they can always stick prepositions onto verbs. It's kind of like German, you know, you can stick on all kinds of words and spread a word all over the board in German. In Greek, a lot of times a preposition is stuck onto the front of a verb. And here the verb die is stuck together with the preposition soon, which means together with. So the word is die together with. It's one word. Now, the reason why I stress that, I gotta stand up, I can't see you all in the back. The reason why I stress that is it's not just I died and Christ died over there. But by sticking those together, it's I die together with. It bonds us a whole lot closer to what's going on. That it's not just kind of symbolic, but it really is death. And that the only way I can really be alive to Christ, which is the later steps of this progression we're going to get on, is if I really, really die with Christ. And that means the killing of my desires and the killing of myself and my own pride and all that kind of stuff. Now, Luther has often been criticized that he was too negative, but that isn't true at all. Luther was more positive than anybody because he knew first how to die.
And once you die, then you can have resurrection. But if you don't really die, you can't have resurrection. If you're just half dead. So you might as well kill yourself outright. You know, die together with Christ. So no longer do I live. It's just not me anymore. Okay? That's the first step. And we have to recognize that, because too many people think that spirituality begins with the mountaintops. It doesn't. Spirituality begins in the valleys. And you have mountaintop experiences, but that's really not where you grow. If you look at the top of the mountains, there aren't any trees up there. There's just not growth on the top of mountains. Those experiences are nice to get the vista. You know, you get the view of it all. But if you're going to grow, you got to go down below the tree line. So the death is where it begins, down in the valleys. Spirituality is always augmented and ennobled and heightened, and you get the excitement and the joy and all that kind of stuff by those mountaintop experiences. But where the growth really happens is in the nitty-gritty of climbing up the trail. Now, I want to stress that, because if you only go to Heart Lake just for what you see at the end, then sometimes it's not worth it. Especially last week when the flies were so bad. If you only went to Heart Lake just to see Heart Lake, and then you got 2 hours of coming back with swatting flies all the time and getting bit, it isn't worth it. But there's more to it than that, because the experience of the mountaintops isn't how you're growing. It's in the exercise and in the vigor and in all the other kinds of stuff that's going on and in what's happening in your mind, all that sort of stuff. Okay? So it's death where spirituality begins. It's in humiliation. It's in weakness. That's why Paul can write in 2 Corinthians that, you know, he has this thorn in the flesh and he asks God to take it away, and grace is sufficient. Because power is brought to its end. I think that verse is mistranslated. That's why I did my MDiv thesis on. It's not that power is made perfect in weakness. It's that it's brought to its end. That I just haven't got any power at all. And when I haven't got any power at all, I'm finally a vessel available for God's use. Because as long as you're doing stuff under your own power, you're doing it by yourself. And it's only in our weakness where we can really know that God's the one that works through us. So I'm crucified together with, die together with Christ, and so no longer do I live. That's the first stage. Now, the second stage is, but Christ lives in me. And that's the exhilaration of it. And those are both momentary kind of things. You know, I die and Christ lives in me. And in opposite to the death is the resurrection. And you kind of need to see both of those as moment things. And then step three is how the verse goes on. The life that I now live in the flesh, I live in faith in the Son of God who loved me so much that he gave himself for me. So there's the moment of dying and rising, and then there's the whole continued life after that. Now I stress that because that's going to come out even more clearly in the second text we look at. But Christian character grows by means of decisive turn and then the rest of the constant process. And I want to stress that it's a long growth. I love that title, a long obedience in the same direction. And we oftentimes have turnaround times, don't we? Have you all experienced a couple of those? Where all of a sudden your life just turns dramatically. The first dramatic turn was when I was baptized. I was 29 days old. That was the dramatic turn, and I celebrate that every year. The next most dramatic turn came when I was 16 and I almost died. And on a hospital bed, I realized I was going kind of the wrong direction. And that was kind of a dramatic turn that made a whole lot of changes. The next dramatic turn was when they discovered that my eyes had been burned and I had cataracts. That was another major turn where, you know, everything changed around. And I could just look at points in my life, and all of them were death experiences. When those really dramatic turns in spirituality happened. Now, I don't mean by that you have to go through all these gruesome sufferings or that you have to almost die a few times or anything like that. But that we don't usually get the dramatic turns out of mountaintop peak sort of experiences. So I died together with Christ, but now Christ lives in me, and that's the exhilaration of it. You don't just stop at the death. And then it carries through all of life. The life that I live in the flesh while I keep walking around in this bumbling body, it's by faith in this one. And notice how Paul always gives us so much good stuff. He doesn't just say, I live this life by faith in Christ. He says, I live by faith in the Christ who loved me and gave himself for me. Isn't that nice? I mean, Paul isn't just wasting words there. He's not just filling up space. He's given us the reason that we can hang on for the struggle. Because if Christ has loved us that much that he gave himself over for us, well, then we can hang in there for the struggle. Okay? That's why all of those words are there. That's why it's so important that we read a text carefully and see all the things that are in there to give us hope and to give us the resources by which we do what the text is talking about. All right. Go on next to Ephesians. We're just going to go through these four little letters with one verse per letter. Ephesians chapter 4. And here I want to look at verses 22 to 24, which says this. For you to put off, according to the former conduct or conversation, the way you walk, your talk, the old person, the old humanness, which is corrupt according to the passions of deceit. I mean, we're deceiving ourselves all the time, so that's the old person that we put on, off. And now do verse 24. And put on or clothe yourself with the new person. The Greek uses anthropon, which we translate man, but it doesn't mean man as in man as opposed to woman. It means man as in mankind. So it's the generic. So we'll call it the new person, which according to God is created in righteousness and holiness of truth. Now, isn't that a wonderful contrast? We have put off this old person. And the old person was corrupted because it was corrupted by all these deceits. I mean, we deceive ourselves to think we're capable. We deceive ourselves to think we can be in control. We deceive ourselves to think we ought to know what's best. You know, we deceive ourselves with our false wisdom. So put that on. Put off that old person. And put on this new person, which has been created according to God. It's such a nice contrast. Created according to God as opposed to corrupted according to desires. So created according to God and is created for righteousness, standing right with God, and holiness of truth. That as I put on the new person, God allows me to face up to the reality of myself. And so you can face into the truth about yourself and know your weakness and acknowledge your stupid mistakes and your idiosyncrasies and all that kind of stuff. Because the new person, God is creating. I love that button that says PBP, GINTWMY. Please be patient. God is not through with me yet. You know, God's creating it. Now, I skip verse 23. Because verse 22 and 24 are this death and resurrection that happens instantaneously. It's the aorist tense in the verb, in the Greek. But verse 23 right in the middle says, but be being renewed in the spirit of your mind. Now notice, I've been stressing this all week, that it happens by means of your intellect. Be being renewed. So I die, I rise, but the rest of my life is be being renewed. You don't just get renewed here and there. You're all the time be being renewed. And you're renewed by means of the spirit of your mind. And I love that connection because as I was stressing, whatever day I was stressing it, spirituality is not anti-intellectual. Spirituality is not this mystical subjectivism. But spirituality is intelligent perceiving of God's reality and how God is working in our lives. And it requires study, and it requires intentionality, and it requires decision. The word decision, though, almost sounds onerous. It sounds hard. So let's call it embracing. Just choosing to embrace the values of God. And so if I want a character to form, probably the best example is in my own life, I'm convinced about pacifism, and I don't want to argue that politically now, but the more convinced I become about that, the more I realize how violent of a person I am. And I especially notice that when I get in arguments with people who disagree with me. I just want to cream them intellectually. I mean, that just isn't nice. And that's my character, because I grew up competitively. I grew up with two older brothers that I was always competing with. I grew up playing football, and I was the quarterback. You know, I grew up competitively. And in high school, I wanted people to be proud of me because they didn't like me. And so I didn't care who I killed just so I won. And having grown up that way, which I'm not at all proud of that. Having grown up that way, it's awful hard for me to not be competitive. I can't even play games very well. You know, I just want to win. That's a terrible personality. I hate that that's my character. And I'm really frustrated with myself that that's how I let my character develop. Well, now that I realize that, there's been kind of a death and resurrection of it, recognizing that that's not the character I want. I want to have a character where, when people are opposed to me, that I can submit to that and be loving and gracious and kind, and I'd like to be nice. So that's the goal. That's what I want to be like. I want to be like Jesus. And the more I see that as my goal, I want to walk toward that goal. And I do a whole bunch of blurbles where I, blow it and get violent. And I want to keep coming back. I want to keep seeing as my goal that I want to be a nonviolent person. So put off that old competitive character. Put on this new character of collaboration. And now be being renewed every time you slip. So that daily I want to pray that God would make me that day not violent. Okay? Do you see the three steps of that? In both the Galatians and the Ephesians texts. Now, go on to Philippians. And in Philippians, I want you to look at chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. And I'm especially interested in the end of the verse 12. Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13, where it says, just so, my beloved, just as always, I have trouble seeing in here, you have obeyed not only in my presence, but also in my absence, much more in my absence. Here's the text I want. With fear and trembling, work out your own salvation. Now, if we just stop there, we'd wonder why Luther had to fight it. Because it sounds like work out your own salvation. In other words, you got to earn it, and it's by your effort. But here's where this is such a fun text. Because God is the one working. And the Greek verb there is literally energizing, an ergon. God is the one energizing you, or in you, both to will, and the verb there is a present imperative, so it's both to be willing and to be working according to his good pleasure, or on behalf of his good pleasure. Now, that text is a lovely combination because it gives us the whole paradox of Christian character. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling means I need to be disciplined. I need to be caring about it. I need to be intentional. I need to be perceptive about what's going on, discerning of the spirits. But God's the one that's doing it after all. God is the one energizing you, in you, in order that you might both will it and work it, his good pleasure. And I think that's really important because there's a lot of times when I don't want what God wants. And I've been known to pray, God, I don't like that person, and I don't even want to like that person, but I want to like that person. I want to want it. I want to have that desire, but I don't even have that desire yet. God is the one who energizes our desires. He energizes both to be willing and to be working his good pleasure. And maybe you guys are like I am, but there's a bunch of things about my relationship with God that I'm pretty rebellious about. And I have to constantly remember this verse, that God is the one who can work in my character even the desire for it. My chief rebellion is I say, yeah, God, I love to do your will, but do I have to do it alone? Do I have to do it like this? And the more I pray and ask that God would work in my character and desire, the more I realize how much I want to want. Now that really helps me when I feel guilty. Because God knows I'm dumb. God knows I'm not capable of wanting what he wants. But I know that ultimately I want God's will. And so I can honestly pray that I want to want it, even if I don't want it yet. Does that help? That's really freeing for me. Because there's a lot of times that I feel just so terribly guilty. I think where this comes out most is in forgiving. A person came to me once whose husband had just been terrible to her, and now they've been through this ghastly divorce. And she said, I will never forgive him. And I said, right now you don't feel like you'll ever forgive him. But in your prayers, if you want God's will, you can ask God to create in you the want to forgive him. She said, but I don't want to forgive him. I said, fine. Do you want to forgive him? She said, yeah. You know, a lot of times we just aren't there yet. But God is at work in us. He's the one energizing, both to create the want for a godly character, and then to work that godly character as we desire it. See, that frees me from this terrible load of guilt that I don't even want what God wants. Is that very helpful to you?
You kind of all look like you don't know.
I'm not sure if I've lost it, because it's hard to talk about wanting to want. But for me, that was a tremendously freeing discovery. Because what keeps me a lot of times from wanting it is that I feel so guilty that I don't. You know, like if there's somebody that I just dislike, and I know as a Christian I want to love them, it does not work for me to force myself to try and love them. And I feel so guilty that I can't love them that I hate them all the more because they make it so blasted hard to love them. And so if I can just honestly pray, God, I just don't love that person, and I know that you want me to love them, so stir up in me the will to want to love them. That really helps. That's a step of progress. Okay? All right, so we have this lovely tension, this paradox again. We've been doing a lot of paradoxes this week. That God is the one who energizes it, but we are the ones who are disciplined. Now turn to Colossians. Colossians 3:12-17. We don't have time to do it all real thoroughly, but I just want to point it out to you for your own study and reflection. Put on then, and here's another, put it on, clothe yourself with it. But notice how the writer to the Colossians describes you. Put on as the elect of God, as holy and beloved ones. And then put on these things, bowels of compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another if anyone has aught against you or complaint, just even as the Lord has forgiven you. And above all things, put on love, which is the binding together of perfection, and the peace of Christ, let it rule, or let it pervade in your hearts, which means your intentionality. Remember, it's a Greek heart. Into which you've been called into one body, and be thankful. And then this word of Christ, let it dwell in you richly. And then it goes on singing and making praise and all that kind of stuff. And verse 17, and in all these things, whatever you do in all your work and in your word, in all things do them in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now I look at that list and I'm just astounded. I can't do any of that yet. I mean, I'm just not like that. But it doesn't say we got to be there yet. It says, be a person walking toward compassion. And that's the character that I want to have. And what does it? Notice it says, let the word dwell in you richly. The more I study scripture, the more God's going to work that character in me. The more I spend time in prayer for people, the more God's going to create relationships. The more I spend time in my spiritual disciplines, the more this character's going to be formed. And as I spend time in worship, I'm going to learn better to praise. See, by doing those things, and that's why it ends with, whatever you do in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord. And the more I recognize that I'm doing these things in the name of the Lord, the more that kind of character can be formed in me. Now on Monday, or I mean Tuesday, we talked about exercise. I just want to give you a list of some passages for your reflection. These are all passages that use the Greek verb exercise. What I want you to notice when you read them is that you can either exercise yourself constructively or destructively. Right now, I cannot exercise my broken finger very constructively. And a lot of times, we train falsely. So the invitation is to train to a godly character. Here's the passages. 1 Timothy 4, verse 7. Hebrews 5, verse 14. And 12, verse 11. And 2 Peter 2, verse 14. And after you've read all those about training, then read 2 Peter 1, 5, and 6, which talks about the desire to be training in godliness.
What was the first 2 Peter?
First, 2 Peter
2:14.
Thank you. Let's close with prayer. Tomorrow we're going to talk about growth and progressions at 9 o'clock in the morning.
Lord, thank you that you call us always to new, deeper prayer involvement, that as we relate to you and know you better, we can be equipped and empowered for relating in the world. We pray for the community in which our character is being formed, that we might together set before us the goals of godly character, and that each of us might constantly be learning new dimensions of the character that you would form in us. Thank you that you are patient with us, and that we who are held back by our sinful natures are just totally forgiven by your grace. Let that empower us, the fact that you have chosen us, that you've declared us saints, that you have made us your beloved, so that we might desire a godly character and daily be involved in practices that will nurture such a character. We ask this because we want in our lives to glorify you and to manifest your grace wherever we go. To that end, we ask for your miracles in our lives, and we give you praise and thanksgiving for how you are working in them. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.
Amen.